Now, our brother has asked us to read from Exodus 19, and I wonder if you'd turn with me just for a moment for a few verses there as an introduction to his remarks. We're going to sing another hymn, but Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The Lord will bless that and the reading up and the ministry our brother will bring, I'm sure, to our waiting hearts. I'm wondering if we could sing another hymn just before we invite our brother to address us. 114, 114. Rise, my soul, thy God directs thee. Stranger hands no more impede. Pass thou on, his hand protects thee. Strength that has the captive freed. 114. Rise and sing.
About camping, something that's bound to be of interest to everybody. The old folk once did it, and probably still do it in this land of perennial youth, where men in shorts are found at all ages, and where young folk are very fond of outdoor living when they are in their teens and twenties. But this is a different kind of camping. It's camping with God. And this is the theme, the main theme of the book of Exodus. I want to talk to you about Exodus, to try to tell you what the main message of the book is in half an hour, if I can do that. It's a most interesting book, but somewhat neglected. Younger folk, I'm always interested in younger folk. Younger folk's hearts sink when older folk read from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. They're quite happy about Genesis because it has a freshness about it, the book of beginnings, but they get worried about anything after that. And yet the Pentateuch is one of the most fascinating parts of the whole Bible. I'll try and prove it to you. The book of Exodus is a book that falls into two halves. The first half is packed with action. That's chapter 1 to chapter 19. The second half, not very much happens, and something happens that shouldn't, in chapter 32. It's really all about sitting down to listen. But the Christian life is really, as this book would indicate, partly the one and partly the other. We get up and go in the active service of the Lord, and then we sit down and reflect in the presence of the Lord. You're sitting down just now. That's good. But a sedentary Christian is a half-baked Christian, like Ephraim in Hosea's day, overcooked on the one side and raw on the other. The Lord wants all-round Christians, fully baked, so that they are both up and busy and sitting and meditative and reflective. Exodus gives you a perfect balance. The chapter from which we read is really the hinge or fulcrum of the whole book. If you wanted, in an American hustling way, to get the whole message of Exodus in on the back of a postcard, Ray Darnell has read out the words of the postcard to you. Chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. Indeed, verses 4 and 5 and 6, if you were terribly pushed, would give you the essence of it. Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians. That's the first 12 chapters, right through indeed to the 15th. The story of the Exodus. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the story from the departure from Egypt until this moment in chapter 19. The people on the move. Now therefore, if you will obey my commandments, if you will obey my word, obey my voice, and keep my commandments, that's what we are coming to in chapters 20 to 24. You shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all nations, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is the latter part of the book. It falls into four parts. And I'm going to call these four parts coming out, going on, listening in, giving back. That's the story of Exodus. Coming out, deliverance. Going on, pilgrimage. Listening in, instruction. Giving back, worship. Here is the whole message of the Christian life in the four quarters of this book. And they're summarized for us right in the middle of the book, in chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. Now, if you're a reader of the Bible, but not specially a reader of Exodus, you'll say, there's something funnily familiar about these words that we were hearing from Ray Darnell and that I have been quoting. Where did I hear them before? And the more experienced older brethren will say, we've heard them from the voice of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 2:9. He's not writing to the people of Israel in the olden days. He's not echoing the voice of God accurately as Moses did in the law. He's writing to Christians. And he says, you are a chosen generation. That's the special people. A royal priesthood. That's the kingdom of priests. A holy nation. That's exactly the words we read. A peculiar people. Not funny folk or odd folk, but a people peculiarly God's own. A people for his own possession. That's the peculiar treasure. Peter must have been reading Exodus 19. Everybody that wants to understand the New Testament should read the Old. We neglect the Old to our loss. It takes both Testaments to make a Bible. Don't make a mini Bible by cutting out 39 of the 66 books. And you know, dear old Peter goes on to say, you in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter gives us good value for money. He not only takes this passage from Exodus 19, but he tacks onto it a passage from Hosea that speaks about the one that was not a people becoming God's people. One that had not obtained mercy, obtaining mercy. And you know what? When you come to that passage in Peter, you've got the essence of the whole Bible, not just the whole of Exodus, but the whole Bible. He takes a passage from the Pentateuch that we're looking at. He adds on a passage from the prophets. He himself is a man of the Gospels and of Acts, and he's writing in an epistle. Here's the whole Bible in 1 Peter 2:9. Read it. It's very important. But we get back to where Peter got his seed plot from, back to Exodus. And we first of all think about coming out, the meaning of Exodus. And I'll tell you another thing about Peter. When Peter was with the Lord on the excellent mount, and was with two other privileged men, an eyewitness of his majesty, he knew what Moses and Elijah were talking about. They weren't talking about the good old days and saying the assemblies aren't what they used to be. They weren't talking about their own importance, these bombastic autobiographical types of things that we are sometimes guilty of. They weren't even having an argument between law and prophet. They spoke of his exodus, says Luke, that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, his outgoing, better than that of the children of Israel. But the first main piece of this great book, 1 to 12, on to 15, with a bit of overlap on the second, is going out the exodus. Deliverance. My dear brother and sister, you've been delivered. You were once in the world, but you've been taken out of it. You still live in Sydney. You've a job to do for the Lord here. But this is not your home. You're on the move. You're going to a better land. You're a pilgrim. And the truth of deliverance is one that we've got to learn and understand, or we neglect it at our peril. Chapters, the first 12 chapters tell us first of all of the problem stated in chapters 1 and 2. A people in bondage. The leader appointed. Chapters 3 and 4. Moses. Five reasons for not serving the Lord are brought before us in chapters 3 and 4. Read all about them. Five reasons for not serving the Lord. Not good reasons. Moses thought they were, and the Lord patiently countered them all. How not to be a servant of the Lord? How not to be a missionary? How not to do your bit where you are? Learn all about it in chapters 3 and 4. the leader appointed. Then the warnings given, chapters 5 to 11, 9 of the 10 plagues that descended on Egypt. Not just a vindictive, nasty God. Lots of modern people like to call him that. And just to make it nasty, they call him Yahweh. They can make it sound like a kind of cross between a cat meowing and a lion roaring. Yahweh, often used as a kind of polite swear word by modernists and liberal theologians at the present day. Well, Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord. The Lord is not like that at all. He is using judgment to try to force the people of Egypt to a point where they can obtain mercy. But they refuse, as people refuse the gospel today, and the judgments come. And then in chapter 12, on to 15, we have deliverance accomplished, the Passover, the death of the firstborn, that's the 10th plague, the escape, the sea crossing, the songs of victory, Moses and the people, Miriam and the women. Great. The ministry of women, read all about it in chapter 15 and see that God does not want women to be a depressed second sex, but to be people of importance for God with a job of their own to do, sometimes similar to that of men, sometimes different from that of men, but never inferior or second class. Another distortion of truth that the devil specializes in. So there's the first part, deliverance coming out. I like that hymn 300 in the Believer's Hymn Book. And we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet in thy mercy free we are. Divine deliverer, thou alone thy people from the deep couldst bring. The glorious triumph all thine own, thy praise, thy grace, thy might we sing. A great hymn about a great God and about a great deliverance. You're delivered. Enjoy your freedom. Romans 8 will help you. Romans 6 will help you. Romans 7 will give you an awful warning. Enjoy your deliverance. Coming out, that's the first movement. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. But the next part of Ray's reading was, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. The second movement is going on, pilgrimage. This begins in chapter 13 with overlap for a chapter or two and takes us through to chapter 19. It's not enough to have a conversion. That's our deliverance. We've got to have an experience of going on with the Lord. Conversion was glorious, but it happened a while ago. Pilgrimage is present. It's still going on. Are you a dynamic Christian? I got an interview and a dose of the doctor when I was young. I wanted insurance. We had a baby on the way. I had resisted insurance all my life till then. Stupidly, I think. But I could resist no longer. And I realized I'd better get some cover against possible illness or death. And the fellow spent a long time on me, so long I thought there was something wrong with me. No, he said, I've just never done it for this company before, and if I make a good job of you, they may give me other customers. So he spent a while on me and said I was okay. But one of the things he asked me was, are your habits sedentary or active? That's a good question for a Christian. Are your habits sedentary or active? Dr. Dietz, who's with us today, would say that an active life is a better life, health-wise. The Bible would endorse that. So we're now living an active life in chapters 13 to 19. Going on. And we've got five wonderful aids to enable us to go on. I'll tell you what they are. The first is cloud and fire. we've got guidance. Chapter 13, we read about it first of all. And then we get it in detail in Numbers chapter 9. God's radar system, God's fluorescent lighting scheme, God's system of telecommunications, enabling his people to go forward, when to stay, when to go. Cloud and fire, his method of guidance. God still shows us his way forward in this way, by three main means. By explicit teaching in the Word of God. If you're thinking of marrying an unsaved girl, you don't need to read your horoscope, consult a Christian counselor, fast, dream, or talk. You simply need to read the Scriptures, and you will be clearly shown that she's not for you, or he's not for you. The Word of God is part of our guidance, part of the cloud and fire. So is experience of prayer before the Lord, and circumstances and the advice of friends that come to us. Three things that coincide and enable us to go forward. I know people constantly that are in need of guidance. I'm needing guidance. I retired, I said to Ray, a year ago. I'm now 61. I want to know the best way to spend whatever years the Lord may give me. I'm not entirely sure. And I want to be absolutely sure. I'm seeking guidance. At every stage of life, we need guidance. God gave it to his people. Cloud and fire. Guidance. Part of our equipment for the march. And then he's given us refreshment, water. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We do not need to be charismatic Christians to enjoy the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you, if more people knew the truth about water from the rock, there might be fewer charismatic excesses. If we had been the kind of Christians we should have been, wet Christians, nourished Christians, sappy Christians, juicy Christians, green Christians, fruitful Christians, we would not have made some people think that we were dry Christians, barren Christians, wilting Christians. Charismatic activity is one kind of reaction to a failure to enjoy the water. I hope you're a wet Christian, nourished like the good man of Psalm 1 by the waters of the river. We went on the harbour cruise today. It was great. And if we didn't know it before, we now know why Sydney is Sydney. There was water at Sydney Cove. And that's what took Captain Philip there. Water. No Sydney, no water. No water, no Sydney. No water, no active Christian life. Water at Mara, where the bitter was made sweet. Water at Elan, where the people had a rest, a bivouac on the way, and palm trees as well. Water at Massa. Water at Kadesh. All through the journey, God gave water when it was needed. They drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, says Paul, commenting on this passage. And Christ's presence is ministered to us today through his Spirit, because the same Lord said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me," are you believing? "Out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water." Every Christian a Sydney Cove. That's great, isn't it? Water, refreshment on the way. Nourishment. We need the bread of life. Manna, chapter 16. And then this developed for us in Numbers 11. Manna. I'll tell you some things about the manna. And I haven't invented them. They're God's word. It was dependable there every day. It was fresh. If you tried to keep it, putting it in your desert fridge, it went stale. Except the miracle of the 2 day supply at the end of the week. It was nutritious, all the vitamins and proteins and all the other stuff for a balanced diet were in it. It was palatable. You could cook it any way you liked. You could eat it raw. It was nourishing. It was good. It was God's food for his people. Manna. Are you eating your manna? One method of Scripture Union reading is called daily bread. Guess where they got their title? Well, you might say from John 6. Yes, but the Lord Jesus in John 6 was consciously echoing what we've been reading in Exodus. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. If any man eat of the bread that I shall give him, he'll live forever. What a glorious feast for the Christian. You're a rich country. What splendid food you've got. We are eating too much of it. We can't resist it. But are you eating the other food that's available in Australia? You don't get it in the supermarket. You have to gather it for yourself. But it's new every morning. Here it is. And whatever your system of Bible reading, make sure you have that. And with the Bible reading goes prayer. The fourth thing they had to help them on their pilgrim journey. The story of intercession. Exodus 17, the uplifted hands of Aaron and Hur as they supported Moses, who prayed for them, who prayed on the mountaintop for Joshua down in the valley battling against Amalek. Prayer and Bible reading, the quiet time, essential for the journey through life. Are you a man or woman of prayer? Prayer is a private habit that becomes a public pleasure. And the quality of our public prayer meetings, like our worship meetings, is directly related to the quality of our private praying. Let prayer be your joyous habit, and you will have the benefit of victory in the battle against Amalek. Intercession, the uplifted hands that led to victory in the battle with wrong. There was a fifth thing that helped them, and this was a really odd one. Help from an unconverted man. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, came to pay them a visit in chapter 18. And he saw how hard-working his son-in-law was. He was really hassled and harassed. He was run off his feet. To be the lawgiver, to be the man that dispensed justice, to be the chief counselor, to be parliament and prime minister and everything else in one, social welfare officer, it was too much for Moses. And Jethro offered him good advice. God gives us wisdom. God gives us the benefit of a team in our work. You'll wear away, you and the people, if you go on like this, says Jethro. You need helpers. Appoint judges out of the tribes and the clans. Get them to help you. Have some devolution in your work. Don't try to be a one-man band. It's strange the kind of people God will use. He will use unconverted lawyers and insurance men and stockbrokers and building society folk and politicians to be helpers to the people of God at special times in their life. God would advise us to make use of such men. But it's much better if the kind of men that are helping us in leadership are our own folk within the company. God's desire is never one man lording it over others. One man may be a very helpful man in companies of the Lord's people. But it's always a plurality of leadership that God wants. It's much better to have others with whom to share the burdens. God gave them that. Five great helps for going on. Are you benefiting from them? Have you got cloud and fire and water and bread and prayer and plurality of assistance in the work of the Lord? That's going on. Pilgrimage. And now we've reached the point where we were reading. We've been looking back on what God has done to Egypt and where God has brought us on eagle's wings.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
We've been looking back on what God has done to Egypt and where God has brought us on eagle's wings. Now, the second half of the book is going to be reflective. Just sit down for a bit so that you can hear the voice of God. And that's what Moses is doing on the Mount. Now, through to chapter 24. More was to follow, of course. You could say that what he got on the Mount takes us right through to chapter 31. You can divide the second half into two. How it is and how it should have been. The book of Exodus should have been a lot shorter than it was. It should have stopped about chapter 31 and a half. The chapter after 31 should have been 40. When the people were doing what God told Moses they were to do. But in between comes the dreadful idolatry of the golden calf, where the people are making an idol at the very moment that Moses is receiving the truth. And yet, after judgment comes grace. And there never was a duplication of chapters more sweet and gracious and welcome in the whole Bible than the chapters from 33 on to, 35. There's a great bit in 33 for God with Moses. From 35 to 40, 35 to 39, great chapters. They tell us that the people did what God told Moses they were to do in chapters 25 to 31. Grace has triumphed over failure. If there's failure in your life, the devil wants you to say, I might as well be hung for a sheep as a lamb, will continue in sin. But the Lord wants you to come back. The good thing about the golden calf is that it was a warning and it was dealt with and there was a return to the Lord. Don't let idolatry and materialism get you down. And if your assembly has troubles, and sometimes they have, don't let that get you down. Don't run away from the assembly when things are difficult. There's nothing more despicable than to run away when things are hard. Live it through with the people of God, and better times will come. That's what the story of the second half of Exodus would tell you. How good can come out of this bad story in chapter 32. So I'm finished with it. But my third main division, which is about listening to the Lord. Now therefore, if you will obey his commandments, obey his voice and keep his commandments, good things are going to come. So that's the theme of 20 to 24. Listening in. That is instruction. One of the things assemblies have been noted for in the past is that they take the Bible seriously and they read it and they try to understand it. Don't think it's better in a Baptist church or in a good Anglican church. God bless these people. I sometimes hear them at the Keswick Convention in Keswick, England. John Stott of All Souls, Langham Place, London, whose books I've read, whose voice I've heard, a great man. But 1 week of John Stott in the year, it would be my ration. I want to hear men of God in our own company. I want to try to help in spreading the word of God and studying it myself. Don't think the grass is greener on the other side of the assembly fence. The future of the assemblies depends on men and women that listen to God and take the word seriously for themselves. Don't just let it all be the men of the 19th century. Let us be Bible-reading Christians as we move towards 1988. And you know, you'll maybe never see 1988. Sydney may be without its Christian witness in 1988. They'll get on fine with their bicentenary without you, if the Lord comes before then. And if he doesn't, let the Christian input be the big thing that will make 1988 memorable. Better than just 200 years of history. There's an awful lot of good things have gone into the making of your country. You see that they continue under God. The reading of the word and the study of it is part of that. Listening in, make sure we do it. This is concerned with the law. Preparation for the law, chapter 19. A spirit of awe, a combination of wonder and holy fear. Don't be afraid of that. Let's be reverent people. And then receptiveness, a willingness to hear. Awe and receptiveness. That's what's required of us in chapter 19 as we are ready for the law. Reverence. And then there is the essence of the law. That's chapter 20. That's the Ten Commandments. Four about the greatness of God. Four about the importance of man. The poor old world gets it all topsy-turvy, upside down, inside out. They try to teach us to love our neighbour before we have honoured God. If you start the Decalogue at number 5, you'll never reach 10, let alone 1 to 4. Get things right. The Lord got it right. Summarise the law for me and tell me the greatest, said the heckling lawyer. The Lord said, I'll not only give you the greatest, I'll give you the next greatest. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. That's the first 4 commandments. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. That's the last 6 commandments. God is unimaginable, the first one. No other gods before. God is supreme, the first commandment. None before me. Unimaginable. No image or pictorial likeness of God, or you'll descend to idolatry. These be thy gods, O Israel, that led thee out of Egypt. God is holy. Don't take his name in vain. God deserves a return from us. Give him the Sabbath. Give him some of your time. That's the essence of our duty to God. It hasn't really changed over the centuries. Who said this was a dull book? Exodus is for us. We do not keep the law to be saved. But once we're saved, we've got the pleasure and power and privilege of keeping the law. Through choice, not through necessity. And then, when it comes to human relationships, how's this for divine sociology? Begin by honouring your parents. God says to Moses, start with the up-and-coming generation, the old dodderers and the incompetent middle-aged folk. You can't do much about them. Start with the young generation. Honour your father and mother. And then you'll maybe be a better father or mother than they are. There's a blessing if you do that. And then, with regard to others, the man you hate and you want to murder him, don't. The woman you love too much in the wrong, illicit way, don't go to bed with her. That seems to be a message for the Western world today. The firm you work for, don't steal their time. Give them full value. The tax man, a hard man to pray for, but God made him and he has a soul to be saved. See that he gets his full value in dollars, pounds, shekels, pesos, or whatever the currency of the world is. If every person was a Christian, income tax would come swooping down because we'd all be doing the right thing and we'd all benefit. If there's income tax in the millennium, I doubt it. If there's income tax in the millennium, it'll be pretty low. It'll be the lowest in history. And people won't be dodging it. Get ready for the millennium now in the way you do not defraud or steal. Don't use your tongue to gossip about your neighbour. And don't have jealousy towards your neighbour, grudging him the 2 cars, the swimming pool, and the big salary you haven't got. Don't envy your neighbour's ox, ass, wife, servant, or anything he's got. That takes in the lot. It's a great book, the Bible, and it's a great code, the Decalogue. That's the essence of the law in 20. And then the follow-up to that, a sort of writing of it in more detail in 21 to 23. It's really an enlargement on the last six. How to treat your parent or child, how to treat your servant or master, how to treat your neighbour. You know, that law is the basis of part of the law of Scotland to this day. It's partly derived from the law of Moses, partly from Roman law. It's better law than English law, Scots law. And it's a separate system still. And it goes back to the days when Scots folk read their Bible, John Knox and all that. Scotland is getting as permissive as other countries. This is the book for our folk. This is the book for your folk, isn't it? And then another aspect of law. Law and grace in chapter 24. Moses and some elders go up to be with God. They eat and drink in his presence. A marvellous, mysterious passage. I can't explain it all. A kind of dummy run for the Lord's Supper. A kind of tryout of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Men in the presence of God, eating and drinking a fellowship meal, a picnic with God on the mountain, to show that law is tinged with grace, even at the moment of its institution. That's the third main division, instruction, listening in, the law, prepared, essentially summarized, spelt out in detail, and yet overshadowed with grace. One thing more to say about this great book, and that is the fourth quarter. You'll be my peculiar treasure. You'll be for me a chosen generation, that is, a people above all people in the earth. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be a holy nation if you keep my word. And so the fourth theme is that of giving back. Worship. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, spiritual worship, logical return. It can be variously translated. I give thee back the life I owe. That's what the tabernacle is about. It's not a hobby for funny old eccentric men. It's a thrilling book for men and women of all ages. Don't let the devil make you think the tabernacle's dull. Read all about it. And there are modern aids, good Bible courses, good books about it to help you along the line. What are we to say about these things? Giving back, the last part of the book. Well, first, we give back Christ to God. That's the spiritual content of chapters 25 to 27 and 30. Beginning at the Ark of the Covenant, the wooden box overlaid with gold, the human and divine Son of God, with the mercy seat on the top of it. The glory of God resting upon the person of Christ. How wonderful is that? And we move out to the curtains and the hangings and the frames and the supports, the necessary architecture of the tabernacle, the great veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And then outside in the holy place, on the priest's right as he went in, the table of showbread for communion, and on his left, the candlestick for light, the only light, that of this light, this candlestick, ever illuminated, never going out, no blackout or power cut, any more than there ever was bread missing from the table. What Christ offers us, the bread of life, the light of the world. And then approaches to worship, the laver for cleansing, the golden altar of incense where we offer what we have to give to Christ. The incense that's put upon it and the anointing oil used for making these things. All these are described in 25 to 27 and 30. The brazen altar out in the court, close to the gate of entrance, where we have Christ offered in the world, and yet in the holiest of all, Christ, human and divine, perfect in the presence of God. The brazen altar where the sacrifices are to be given, where Christ suffers for us. We come by the cross into the holy place. These are wonderful truths. I'll tell you this. Our morning meeting at home would be richer if people were more familiar with these chapters of Exodus. Make them yours and use them in private devotion and perhaps a little bit at a time in public worship for the Lord. But then if we have this theme of Christ given back to God in worship, in the tabernacle symbolism of these chapters, 25 to 27 and 30, we have worship given back to God in the instructions about the priests in chapters 28 and 29. Their garments in 28, their consecration in 29, these rich and beautiful vestments, not just the Archbishop of Canterbury or your good and godly tradition of evangelical Anglican men in Sydney, not just them, but every priest, every believer, beautifully clothed in the garments that Christ provides. And these garments speaking of all sorts of things, first about him and then about us. Every believer a priest. What a dignity is this. This is why the Lord's Supper is another brethren feature not to be lightly given up. How wonderful it is. There's nothing like it in any other kind of group. The Quakers are awfully silent. And the one-man service is awfully monotone. But the proper remembrance of the Lord is a delightful blending of voice and experience and hearts. Now all in song and praise. Now one leading. Now the Word of God. Now a hymn. Now a thanksgiving. Make sure you go in for these things. Giving back. Chapters 28 and 29 will tell you how the men were equipped to carry out the service of the tabernacle. But there's one last word of all. Not just giving back Christ, not just giving back priestly service, but giving back material things. That's the message of chapter 31. First of all, giving back artistic creativity and skill. Bezalel and Aholiab, the splendid craftsmen. I was once asked to speak on the Christian and the arts. It was before I had seen the outside of the Opera House in Sydney. I saw it for the first time today. I'm not going to be sidetracked into talking about that just now. But I'll tell you this. There is sensitive artistic creativity available for the people of God in the service of the Lord. And Bezalel and Aholiab were like that. Men that could work with all kinds of things. And here are the things they worked with. What the people brought. They gave their special skills, but the people gave metal, gold and silver and bronze. This had some of it been their own, but mostly it was Egyptian material. They took dollars and converted them into sacrificial work for the Lord. This beautiful building was built with dollars that Christian people gave. The work of the Lord, whether it's glow or whatever, the work of tidings, the work of the Lord throughout the world. It's built with dollars. And as we give back to the Lord, he can take the currency of Egypt and transmute it into the gold and silver and brass of heaven. Cloth. These beautiful textiles. Blue and purple and scarlet and linen, making these beautiful tapestries and hangings. Needlewomen that did this with all their skill. I like the women making the laver out of looking glasses. I like that touch about cosmetics. It's rather a nice one. Making laver from your looking glass. That's a good one, isn't it? And then other things too. The animal skins, the badger skins, the ram skins, and other things used as coverings. These were taken. And then the Lord even took from the people an element of their time. The celebration of the Sabbath, which was the fourth commandment in chapter 20, is given a special little section in chapter 31. Not just give the Lord skill, not just give the Lord material resources, not just give the Lord love and affection in his work, give the Lord time. Give the Lord time. That was the thought of the Sabbath. A seventh of your waking life to the Lord. More, if you wish. We don't keep the Sabbath like the Seventh-day Adventists, but we have a joy in giving time to him. And that's why I'm here tonight. There's a bit of me that says, if I wasn't speaking in Sydney, I could see more of Sydney. I could be doing other things. But deep in my heart, I know that to give back time to the Lord in this lovely country is a very real pleasure and something that is right in his sight. That's the book of Exodus. The work was done. It was finished in chapter 40. Here's a meditation. Compare that word, the work was done, with the words in John 19, it's finished. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Exodus for you and me. There's an if in our reading. Let's see to it that it's not missing in our lives. You see, the Lord didn't get the whole people as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. After the mess of the golden calf, God had to settle for one tribe, only Levi. A pretty poor fraction of the people. How many of us are really out for the Lord? 100%. Our type of meeting, our type of church gathering, is not the only one. God managed without us for 1800 years. There's nothing magic about the year 1829. It's just an encouraging new page in the history of God. And if we fail, God will manage without us till Christ returns, if we fail. But the church as a whole will be the losers, and we will be the losers, if the distinctive assembly testimony is allowed to go out. But it calls for a lot from us. All that we are, all that we have, it calls for a lot. And it's more than some people are prepared to give. The insidious, eroding, encroaching materialism of the world can get a grip of us. Don't let it happen. Rich Christians in a world of need. We don't need to be rich. We can get rid of the money in 150 different ways. We don't need to waste our time on telly and always lazing about on your lovely beaches. A little of the one and a little of the other. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. If he's as great as the book of Exodus represents him to be, if God is as holy as this book tells us, if our deliverance is as wonderful and our pilgrimage as purposeful, then it is our privilege as well as our duty, our joy as well as our task to give back to him. Let us pray. If our brother has a hymn, good and well, it's for him to decide. Let us pray now. Our Father, we give thee thanks for the truths that are expounded for us in the book of Exodus. we thank thee for them. Make us willing to go on, to listen and to repay, because thou hast delivered us through the blood of Christ, of which the Paschal Lamb was a type. We praise thee, and we rededicate ourselves in thy presence and in his holy name. Amen.
I think it merits a hymn.
One that I thought of, and as a matter of fact, we were talking about it last night, our organist and myself. 122, and we'll sing just the first two verses, but I believe perhaps it will gather our thoughts and give focus. Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. 122, the first two verses.